We now turn to the word preached instead of the word symbolized as we just saw within the sacrament. And it's Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. As I've said throughout the series, you're definitely going to need a Bible. So if you would like one, and if you'd like a hard copy right now, if you raise your hand, I'll have someone bring a Bible to you. If one could bring one to Tate, that would be great. Aaron, you got that? Thank you very much. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. And just as one of the goals is for you not to just hear the sermon, but for you to be able to always read the letter well. So let me just point out to you before I read here, that we have a pretty big shift in the letter. We have been seeing one argument after another, basically two main arguments that the author has been giving so far. And now when we move into the first four verses, it's an exhortation to begin with, meaning he's saying, I told you all this, and now that I've told you that, this is what you need to do. And he's so excited about you doing it that he can't stop from giving you even more arguments in the rest of the four verses. And so that's what we have. We have a little bit of a mixture. He's saying, because of the first two sermons that you heard, here's what you need to be doing now, and let me just build that up a little bit more with some more arguments and some motivations. That's a good place to mark your scriptures to know that this clearly gives you what the Lord's will is for your life. So let's read together 2, 1 through 4, and then I'll pray that each of us would be illumined by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Please pray with me. Lord, you are so gracious in not just saying, do what I say, although you are entitled to do that. You give us all kinds of reasons and motivations. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate our minds, that we would be able to embrace your word and be motivated by it unto the glory of God. Amen. It is not hospitable to give your out-of-town guests an air mattress that leaks, or if I'm your guest and I'm still in town, it's still not hospitable. And nor is it admirable to have a deflated and doubtful belief and feeling for Jesus Christ. It's a good question for us to ask as we're going through this whole sermon. Does your faith look like a leaky, inhospitable air mattress? Is that what has happened to your Christian life? The letter to the Hebrews is seeking to patch some leaks in the congregation that this was originally written to. The Second Temple Jews had pins, and they were poking holes in their faith. In the first sermon that you heard in this series, the Holy Spirit sought to patch the leaks by showing us the absolute greatness of the new prophet, Jesus Christ, that in these latter days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In and of himself, Jesus is most excellent, without any comparison. But he does seek to compare, in the second sermon that you heard just last week, the Holy Spirit pats the leak by showing us the relative greatness of Jesus, namely being compared even to the angels, that Jesus is greater. And it was one scripture after another showing that Jesus is greater in every way. For us, this ended up meaning that the point, of course, was for the church to give themselves over to Jesus above every other authority, even our emotions. This week, the greatness of Jesus is revealed to give us greater certainty in giving ourselves over to the greatness of Jesus. In fact, if you take a look in your bulletin, you can see that the big idea is that Jesus offers a great, and not only a great, but a certain salvation. They're kind of overlapping categories in this passage. But I wanted to bring out a little bit of the emphasis there by saying certain. Jesus offers a great and a certain salvation, something that you could build your house on and not be worried that it would slide away, something that you could build your life on. Jesus offers a great and a certain salvation. This is proved to us in that it is spoken, it is confirmed, and it is assured. Those are the three main parts. So this great salvation was first spoken by the Lord, which will show us the greatness of the salvation and the certainty of it. And you can see this in verses 2 through 3. I'm moving and saving the command and the exhortation till the application of the sermon. And so we begin in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then you notice the which. It's going to talk about this great salvation. Why is it so great? Why would we not want to neglect it? Why is it so certain? It's because first, it is spoken by the Lord. The salvation is great because it is spoken by the Lord. Now, when he's speaking about the salvation here, he's also referring in another verse here. He says, those things which you have heard. And so he's really talking about the gospel, which really gives us a lot of information throughout the scriptures because the word gospel is used quite often. And now we have insight into that great salvation that was in fact spoken by the Lord and its greatness. If you were to just look at the greatness as listed throughout the scriptures about this salvation, one thing you'd see first in Ephesians is that it was great because of the eternal wisdom of the Father being demonstrated in it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So you see this choosing and this planning and this wisdom is happening even before the world is created. This is the kind of wisdom that we're dealing with when we're talking about this great salvation. Something planned long ago, before the worlds were even created, before the foundation of the world, the Trinity in an inter-Trinitarian pact determined on how they would glorify themselves through the salvation of man through Jesus Christ. It's also great, if we look through the scriptures, in that the way and the means by which God chooses to accomplish this salvation. I mean, you think about the measures he took in order to save his church. They include the incarnation, his obedience unto death, Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Who would have ever guessed that this was the way for the church to be saved? There's a great greatness in it. Anytime anyone ever is revealed to people the nature of this salvation, they fall on their knees because of the greatness of the wisdom of the Father and also the greatness and the mystery of the way in which he unfolded it, but also the benefits that are received by the salvation. There's a progressive and eventual total escape from the corruption that is within our souls, a complete renewal in the image of God. You've always longed to be beautiful. And God says, through Jesus Christ, you can be beautiful in a way that eternally matters. And there's, of course, the escape from eternal punishment and placement in eternal happiness. These are all reasons why this salvation is great. Now, this salvation that is, in fact, great was spoken by the Lord, and it's otherwise known as the gospel. You can see that again in verse 3. God revealed this gospel in three main phases. I'm giving you some background here so you can see the bigger picture. I'm launching off of these individual words and looking at them through the rest of Scripture. Beginning in Genesis, God promises salvation to his church, and this is properly where the name God, the gospel, originates. The name is actually taken from Isaiah 52:7, is what I believe. Now, this is very interesting because you hear the word gospel flying around all over today. Anybody that wants to make themselves legitimate, they say, I'm gospel something. I do gospel horse raising. Whatever it is, they tack gospel on there. Well, if you want to, so it becomes convoluted. What in the world is the gospel? What does it mean to raise gospel horses? Well, I don't know. But if we look to the scriptures as to what the scriptures say according to the gospel, if you go to Isaiah 52:7, you're off to a wonderful start. And it simply just means glad tidings of the promises that God has made to his people. That's the first thing that it means. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of the gospel, who proclaims salvation. That's the idea, is that there's this good news that God the Father has promised to bring salvation. And accordingly, the apostle gives us a description of the gospel in Acts with this same meaning. and we declare to you glad tidings. Now listen to what the glad tidings are. That promise which was made to the fathers. Why? Well, what's the difference now? Well, God has fulfilled that promise when he raised up Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of the gospel, is that it's first God's promises, and then there's preparation for that gospel through John the Baptist. But then the third phase of this message that is spoken, this gospel, is the fruition of the gospel. And that's the promise of the Savior having arrived in Jesus Christ. He reveals and accomplishes the will of God. The apostles clarify and they spread Jesus' teaching and accomplishments. It moves from what God will do to what God has in fact done and is doing amongst this world, particularly within the church. Now, one other word that I want you to focus on, just in unpacking this passage so that you can have the meaning of it, is that the word Lord is stated here with some emphasis relative to chapter 1. So again, if you look in verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. We're speaking about the gospel that was spoken by the Lord. And the Lord here is meant to bring to mind the comparisons between the Lord and the angels. If you were to flip back to 1, Lord is mentioned several times there. It was a title and a sign of the person of Jesus. The title and the nature of Jesus were compared to the title and nature of angels, and Jesus' titles and nature were found of exceedingly greater worth than any being, including the angels. So he's putting in one last jab here to say, even if, he does agree that there was something delivered from angels, even if so, there's still one that's greater who has spoken, and that's the Lord. So the purpose of the author in giving all of this information is what? I just gave you a ton of information. Do you feel it? What's the purpose of all the information that he's giving? The Hebrews here in this letter thought that the form and the content of Mosaic worship, worship at the temple, worship with the sacrifices, the lamb, that it was certain because the authors of those laws of worship were the angels. How could we go wrong if we listened to God's angels? I mean, come on. And the author is saying, I agree, and of course, that's true. We were to listen to God's messengers, but if the system of worship offered under Moses and the angels was a sure thing, then how much more is it a sure thing if the new worship is offered under the Lord himself? That's the whole point. It's an argument that moves from the lesser to the greater. The comparison is, if we were going, for instance, in ours, and I beg your forgiveness, Jeremiah, if we were going to win a basketball tournament with Jeremiah Horner on our team, how much more certain if we replace Jeremiah with Michael Jordan? That's the idea. I mean, I know you're good. I know you're good, but Michael Jordan, that's the argument from the lesser to the greater. How much more? Yeah, we have heard from angels, that great. But how much more certain is it if we've heard from the Lord himself? It is quite reasonable to trust in Moses and the good angels, but how much more to trust in the Lord himself? And in fact, you almost wonder if the author would go on in a private conversation and ask, well, what do you think the angels would say if you were comparing them to Jesus? Didn't the angels themselves point to Christ when he's in the incarnation stories that we see and we just went through with Christmas? Weren't they the ones worshiping him? Or what would Moses say? Would Moses encourage you to stay with what he has said instead of moving towards the worship which Jesus Christ has established? Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Do you remember this? This is the transfiguration. Moses shows up. What do you think's on his mind relative to Jesus Christ? If you wish, Peter wants to make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because they're all have authority amongst the community. While he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud and said, now, and Arch had preached on this before, I hope you remember his sermon. The Father, seeing what Peter is doing and setting up tabernacles for these old authorities in terms of worship, the Father raises his voice and he points and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him is the point. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and he touched them and he said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, and now this is beautiful right here, they saw no one but Jesus only. No Moses, no Elijah, no angels, just Jesus is the whole point. Now the author, what he's going to do is he's going to continue with two more reasons which prove the certainty of this great salvation through Jesus Christ. The salvation which has led us to worship in spirit and truth instead of through sacrifices. And first, we see that this certainty is confirmed, this great salvation is confirmed by the apostles in verse 3. Now, this is not a very long point, but it's here in the text, and it's important. You can see here he's moved from which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and now we move into the second part, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And now, of course, that's referring primarily to the apostles. The difficulty for this congregation was that Jesus did not speak to them physically. By the time that this was written, Jesus has already ascended many years prior. He's not physically with them. Here the author is reassuring them that the message that they did hear was in fact from reliable eyewitnesses, the apostles. Now in that culture, that is fine. A truth was established by the testimony of two or three reputable witnesses. And that's what they're doing here. The emphasis in this passage on verse 3 is obviously on ear witness. He calls that out. The testimony of the apostles as the confirmation or the verification of all that Jesus said and did. In other words, a group of men, and in fact there are many others that witnessed the words and the works of Jesus Christ, they saw all that Jesus said and they did, and they testify that Jesus is the Christ. That's the whole point. For instance, read the beginning of Luke. See how he starts it. Read the end of John. See how he ends it. Now, just as in our society, folks doubted this truth during that society's time also. But those whom the Father chose to reveal the true nature of Jesus, those same people gave themselves over to the apostolic testimony. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, I'm not going to go any further in that in the establishment of apostolic testimony because he doesn't do so. But that's one of the ways in which it's further confirmed is that there are, in fact, eyewitnesses. It's very reasonable, the testimonies that we're receiving. There's a final certainty that's given in our last point, where the author presents a final reason in giving ourselves over to this great salvation offered by Jesus, and that it was assured by God the Father. Now, this is very interesting. In verse 4, look at the next step. It began to be spoken by the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And then lastly, 4, God the Father also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. I believe that signs, wonders, miracles, gifts of the Spirit are really synonyms talking about the witnessing work that was going on during Jesus' time on the earth as well as the apostles and establishing that word. It's easy to read. I don't want to list a bunch of examples of this. Just flip through any of the Gospels to look at the many signs and wonders and miracles of Jesus. And I do pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate your mind to see the wonder of them. But let me ask this. If you're around 12 years old, raise your hand. 10, 11, 12, 13, something like that. Yeah. All right. Peter's raising his hand by help, by proxy. Very good. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is from Mark chapter 5. We're talking about some of the wonders that God the Father gave to Jesus in order to attest that his word is true. Those of you who are around 12, I want you to listen to this story just for a second. I want you to, what would it be like if one of your friends who was your age, raise your hand again if you're around 12, raise it up real high. I mean, you see these wonderful faces. How would you feel if someone you knew here at church, for instance, passed away and died at that age? That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? Mark chapter 5, Jesus meets somebody that happens to them. While he was still speaking, Some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Speaking of Jesus. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Notice how the apostles are accompanying Jesus to be able to testify to what they have seen, just what we had heard in this passage. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw people in chaos, and people were weeping, and they were wailing loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why are you all making all this commotion and this weeping?" Can you imagine, those of you who raised your hand, and your friend of 12 years old dies? What if someone came in the room and said, "Why are you so sad?" Wouldn't you look at them like they were crazy? You know what Jesus says next? He says, "This child's not dead, they're sleeping." Wouldn't you think they're crazier? But then they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, speaking of Jesus, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and he entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand, said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." What would you do if that happened? Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. Now, those stories can be multiplied, is the point. And he's saying here that the purpose of God the Father giving such miraculous signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Spirit was so that when you would see that happen, you would say, "I should listen to him. He is from God." It's just as easy to read the book of Acts and see the same signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Spirit which established the apostolic testimony. I love the one because of being a preacher of Eutychus. Paul's sermon was so long that this guy fell asleep and fell out of the window and broke his neck on the ground. Paul goes downstairs and he brings him back to life. Another example of establishing the sure word of both the apostles and Jesus. Now, our culture doesn't have these kind of things. These are things that we end up relegating over to Marvel Comics. But when we do, everything ends up changing the meaning of miracles and signs and wonders. The origin of signs in our culture is a mutated biology. And you go away to a mansion with other mutants and learn how to control your, you know, X-Men. And the goal is the eradication of crime or the establishment of it, depending on which side you're on. But in the Hebrew culture, it has a long history of these miracles and signs and these wonders, and the origin was always God. And the goal of these was not to make a person look strong or for you to worship them, but rather to attest that someone is God's spokesman. In fact, if you were to turn to Acts 14, when Paul raises someone who's disabled, who's never walked in their whole life, he raises them up so that they can jump and run, they immediately think of him as God, or as the messenger from a God. And that's the meaning that is intended here within these scriptures. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. That's how Mark puts it. He confirms the word spoken with these signs. And this is meant to give us a great assurance. And the Holy Spirit will use these things to show us that Jesus offers a great and a most certain salvation, especially relative to the problem that they were running into. It's spoken, it's confirmed, it's assured. Now let me remind you, as we move into the tail end of this, of the purpose of the argument. The purpose of this argument that is laid before us is to show that the message from Jesus is certain, and is more certain than anything else. For if the message, he claims, from Moses and the angels was certain, how much more certain was the message of the Lord of heaven and earth, as confirmed by the apostles and assured by God the Father, granting extraordinary signs and wonders. There is so much testimony in this case that it becomes ridiculous not to believe Jesus Christ, is his whole point. The main purpose, however, of the author in establishing that truth, the certainty of Jesus' testimony, which tells us that the worship is changing, the purpose of that goes one step further. For if the word that was spoken before by angels was certain, and every word spoken by them came true, is what the next step is in the scriptures, including the exile promised to them, then how much more will the punishments pronounced by the Son come true? Now notice that in the first couple verses of the passage. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We'll get to that in a second. For if the words spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It all comes down to that. If it was a sure thing that whatever the angels had and Moses had delivered to them, all of it happened, including the exile, how much more sure than all of the things that Jesus warns us of if we do not accept his gospel and his message? If it happened for them, how much more would it happen for him, is the point. However, the main purpose of the author goes even one step further in verse 1. Therefore, since the message of the gospel is in fact certain, do not neglect it. Rather, diligently give heed, diligently attend, pay attention to it, embrace it, give your soul, your body, your emotions over to it. There is here in verse 1 the final purpose of it all. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Verse 1, that's what all the first chapter's leading to, and every argument from 2 to 4 is all supporting in a kind of pyramid fashion that one command: do not ignore the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will be your ruin if you do. Now, there's a warning of total neglect. Do not ignore the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't know what that is, if you'd like to talk afterward, please talk to me. Do not ignore, pursue the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is also here, this is to a Christian congregation, this letter. This is a warning of partial neglect also. Christian, you must give diligent and everyday attention to the words of Scripture. For what else is Scripture but the words of Jesus and the apostolic testimony? The very thing he's telling them to give heed to here is the very thing that we are commanded to give heed to also. Are you paying attention to your Bible, is what he's saying? Or are you neglecting it? Now, the question that ends up coming up often in conversation with me is people will say, I know that I should. You don't need to argue that point. Yeah, the Bible's important. I get it. But I'm not sure why I should. And I feel a little, it's lackluster when I finally get into it. I mean, it's January 15th, right? And I've already failed in my New Year's resolution, is the idea of reading through the Scriptures. You know, Genesis is great, and by the time I get to Leviticus, I'm done. Here, the warning is for you to be able to understand why you should be reading your Scriptures. I think it's beautiful. If you ever had that question, warning of partial neglect is given in the danger of drifting away. There's a beautiful metaphor here that could be taken two different ways, and I'm going to expound both, on why you should be reading your Scriptures, the necessity of you spending time in your Scriptures. Stick with me. If you're feeling drowsy, stick with me. We're almost done. The necessity of reading your Scriptures. Look at the metaphor that he gives. He says, if you don't take heed to these things, what would happen is that you would drift away. Do you see that? Now, he's concerned about the total apostasy of this congregation, but there's a kind of drifting that can happen progressively. Now, I don't want you to think of a boat drifting. I think we can gain greater effect if we think of, instead of a tree drifting. Think of a tree drifting. Imagine heavy rains that raise the streams above their banks, and they undermine trees and they carry the trees away downstream. That's the image that you should have. There's something that can get under the roots, something that can pull something that's substantial out of the dirt and take it to where it's unstable and insubstantial. That's the picture of you. That's what he's worried about here with this congregation. That's what would happen if you neglect the word. Now, if you don't want to be that way, then don't neglect the word. If you want to be stable, if you want to be sure, then you would not neglect the word. He's saying that the word is a means by which you would become strong in the Lord, like a tree that's planted next to the stream and is fruitful and is not uprooted. I hope that reminds you of a psalm. The point is that meditation on the word strengthens the roots by the power of the Holy Spirit so that you cannot be uprooted by whatever waters come your way, whatever risings of the culture enter into your family. Now, for the Hebrews, it was the waters of Second Temple Judaism threatened to carry them away. They're just about to give themselves over. So the author develops scriptural arguments and warnings to establish them. Scriptural arguments and scriptural warnings to reroot them. We see an example here of scriptural meditation in the very letter of the Hebrews, of him unfolding for them how they would, what they would want to do individually or with their families. And now you have to ask the question, what are the waters that are threatening to carry you away, to uproot you? Let's say you have five roots. Are two of them dislodged from the soil already? What's causing it? Let me put it a different way. There's actually another way to take this too with the metaphor, and I really like this one. The image here could also not necessarily be carried away by water, but flowing away. And the object would be the word flowing away, not you. So instead, some surmise that the idea that God's word rains down on you, you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, collect His truth in your soul like a bucket collects water, and then somebody in the culture comes over and pokes holes in your bucket and you spring a leak. That's the idea. And then the question becomes, are you leaking? Do you have a leak? The world comes along and they seek to poke holes in your Christianity, is the idea. And His truths end up leaking out of you, and you consequently become not only doubtful of what has been taught you, but unproductive and unfruitful as the doubt starts to sink in deeper and deeper. So the question is, have you sprung a leak? I think all of us spring leaks all the time. But if we're not spending time in our Word, then we're not working with the Spirit to plug the leak. And so it's just going to keep draining down until you're nothing and you feel sort of like a wraith in between existences. How do you plug up your leaks? You meditate on the Word of God. It's almost entirely lost in our culture on what true meditation would be for us Christians. Meditation teaches us God's will. Meditation shows us God's enemies. Meditation gives us motivation to keep going, and it warms our hearts for Him and makes us hate sin. I believe, in a survey of the Scriptures, that the primary way in which the meditation should occur for the local congregation, and therefore the local individual, is by having an open Bible on one part of your table and a sermon on another part. I think it's a beautiful way to do this kind of meditation, and I think the Scriptures establish it, particularly at least a sermon from your pastor. Your pastor has been chosen from your vote, and we say that this is a demonstration of what the Holy Spirit is doing in order for Him to serve you in particular. Now, whether you're part of this congregation or another, it's true for everyone across the board that the Holy Spirit will work through the minister of the Word to speak to you directly what the Holy Spirit believes that you need to hear. He gives them to you as a servant, and when he stops serving, kick him out. You use the sermon to discover and put on the meaning and the significance of the passage. At least, you can do more. You can download John Piper's sermons if you want. I'm just saying, but you shouldn't be neglecting your own church's sermons. You use the sermon to discover and to put on the meaning and the significance of the passage. It can be very, very difficult to just open your Scriptures and to gain a great deal from it. With much practice, you can begin to do so. There is nothing wrong with relying on people who are trained and go to seminary to learn the Scriptures. They spend every single day in the Scriptures to then relay to you the meaning and the significance of the Scriptures. And then what you would do is you'd sit down with your Bible, because that's what matters, and you would compare the sermon to it. You'd be a good Berean and you'd say to the pastor, well, you got that one wrong. Or if they got it right, you'd begin to take it on with humility and effort. Your responsibility with every sermon as your scriptures are opening, open, comparing it, is given within our confession. It says that you are required, when you hear the word preached, to attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what you hear in these scriptures. Make sure that what I'm saying is true. Don't just take my word for it. Receive the truth with faith, if it's in fact truth that I'm preaching. Receive it with love. Receive it with humility and meekness. Receive it with readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate. Talk to your family and your friends about it over lunch and for the rest of the day. Hide it in your heart and bring forth the fruits of it in your life. That's what it means to meditate. And I can give you that listing from the confession if you would like. That's what it would mean for you to become a tree that's not uprooted by the waters of your culture. I'll leave you with what 1 Peter says in 2:1-3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that you would give us a diligent attendance onto your word. Father, we, not necessarily as individuals, but as a culture in general, we've become people that don't even know what waters would uproot us. Father, we've become undiscerning, become lazy and totally distracted by the world's cares. And that, Father, you have promised us leads to the withering of a plant and its death. We know that you will keep us and preserve us as your own, but that we may backslide, and we may even go into periods of extreme doubt and spiritual convulsion. But we ask that that wouldn't be for us. We ask that you would renew our first love as we become acquainted with him again through his own words, his works, and the apostolic testimony. Father, make us a church that rests upon the foundation of your word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would implant the word in our hearts. We ask that you would rid us of this silly notion that we could gain the mysteries of godliness in two-minute devotions. Father, give us the same kind of energy and ambition that we have for the other things in our life. Allow us to search your scriptures diligently in the same way that we'd search for any treasure that we consider a treasure. And we ask these things, Lord, please, from your mercy, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.